Well, good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good evening. You guys are there. Well, this evening, we begin our series of studies in the book of Isaiah. How many weeks we'll actually be in this book is hard to say. I'm not really concerned because I'm not in a rush, but I will tell you when I realized that it was time to study the book of Isaiah, and I was getting ready for this study, I won't mind admitting that I was a little intimidated. I've never taught this book before. It's a long book. It's a large book, 66 chapters, and it takes you through a great deal of prophecy and historical things that can be at times difficult to understand or difficult to explain or even difficult to get through. And I remember when I sat down to pray to begin studying for this book, and I said, Lord, just, you know, bring it to life. Just do what you want to do through this book. And, you know, I can remember in the back of my mind and in my heart thinking, oh, great, 66 chapters of God's going to judge people. How are we going to get through this? How is this going to be encouraging? But of course, as we know, the Lord is good. Amen? And as I began to study and I started looking into it, all I saw was God's love. I mean, I just finished preparing chapter 9 last week, and in every single chapter, 9 chapters, all I've seen is God's love. Yes, his judgment on sin, yes, it's there, and we'll see that, but understand something. As we get into this book, that the heart of God is shown to us in a way that perhaps it isn't in any other book. It's a wonderful, wonderful book of prophecy, and certainly God's word to us. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer before we get started? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book in your word. We ask that as we open up this book, that you would speak to our hearts. As always, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us, direct us, strengthen us, correct us, change us. Lord, we need to be changed into your image. And so, Lord, as we open up these series of studies, Lord, we ask that you would be here each and every Wednesday, that you would patiently, as you always do, bear with us and show us the things that we need to understand about our own lives and about the lives of your people Israel, that the lessons we learn would be applicable, practical, powerful, prophetic, personal, that they'd be all those things. Lord, we pray these things by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah has as its theme, God is salvation. That really is the overwhelming theme of this entire book. God is salvation. And it starts right from the first point when you look at the name Isaiah, Yeshyahu in Hebrew. The name actually means the salvation of Jehovah. So interestingly enough, the name of Isaiah is consistent with the theme of the book of Isaiah, which is God is salvation. He was born, that is, Isaiah was born the son of Amos, and he lived during what we call the Assyrian oppression. Now, we'll talk about a number of different nations surrounding the nation of Israel and the nations of Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. At one point, there was a civil war, and the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes, and we had these 2 nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But to the north of them, you had Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, which was also sort of to the north and to the east. And then you also have Egypt in the south. So we're going to be speaking a great deal about these nations. There are others that will come up as we study. But it was during the time when the Assyrians were on the rise and the oppression was beginning that Isaiah was called by God to minister to the southern nation of God's people, the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Now, Isaiah was married. His wife is referred to in the book of Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 3, as the prophetess, interestingly enough. And she bore him 2 sons, and they both have highly symbolic names, which we'll get into in our studies. Now, she may have been endowed with the prophetic gift, but more than likely, the reason that she was called the prophetess was simply this, that she was married to Isaiah the prophet. He was spokesman to Judah during the reigns of Uzziah, also known as Azariah, but Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So these are kings that we studied about when we studied 2 Kings in many months ago, probably years ago now, here on Wednesday nights. Now, Uzziah, the king that's mentioned first, reigned a total of 52 years. He was actually the longest reigning monarch in the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh reigned longer, but he had a time where he wasn't king. He was deposed and then reinstated. So he's the longest reigning monarch, and that is Uzziah. And it's probable that Isaiah began his career either a few years before Uzziah died, or even in the year Uzziah died, when he received his first vision, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 6. That's probably about 742 BC. Now, I'm going to do some background here. I've got 66 chapters to go through, but we're going to start with this background so that you guys can jump right in with me. So in 742 BC, Isaiah begins his ministry, and he lives until the 14th year of Hezekiah, and in all likelihood outlived that monarch who died in 686 BC. All this to say that he ministered for a very long time. In fact, he may have lived for years after Hezekiah died, during the reign of evil King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, but the time and manner of his death are unknown. We don't know exactly when and how he died. But I will say this. There is a tradition that states that he suffered martyrdom at the hands of Manasseh, and that is sort of referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where it talks about some of the prophets being sawn in half or sawn asunder. Tradition tells us, and whether this is true or not, we don't know, that he was tied to several boards and actually sawn in half by Manasseh, or not directly, but certainly under his authority. Now, his call by God is not recorded for us until we get to chapter 6. But in all of the chapters leading up to that, we see that he had this call upon his life. That call came in the year King Uzziah died. It could have been a few months before he died or after, but it was in that year when this great king, this wonderful king, a very, very well-liked king died, that Isaiah shows up on the scene almost as if to guide the people through what would be a very difficult chapter in their history. He exercised his ministry in a spirit of uncompromising firmness and boldness. He concealed nothing, kept nothing back for fear of man. He was noted for his spirituality and for his deep-toned reverence toward the Holy One of Israel. He was also keenly aware of his own sin and his own weaknesses, which is striking. The deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians was the grand achievement of Isaiah's life, as we'll see. There was always that threat of the Assyrians conquering Judah. In fact, they ultimately conquered Israel in 722 BC, but not Judah. They oppressed Judah, but they didn't conquer Judah, in large part because of the influence of Isaiah the prophet, if not totally through that influence as God used him. Now, the date and subject of this writing, there's a lot of background here, but I don't want to skip it. It's important information. His writings consist of prophecies delivered during the reigns of several kings, as we've already said, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. This all takes place within the first 14 chapters. From the second half of chapter 14 to chapter 35, we deal with the first half of Hezekiah's reign, and then in the remainder of the book, chapters 36 through 66, we're going to be dealing with the second half of Hezekiah's reign. So we're dealing with a great deal of history, a great deal of prophecy. His ministry extended over a period of 56 years, possibly longer, as I said, from 742 BC to 686 BC. It is the longest prophetic book in the Bible. The book is divided into three main parts, as we'll see. The first is a prophetic section, chapters 1 through 35. The second is historical, chapters 36 through 39. And the last section, chapters 40 through 66, are prophetic. Now, we'll go over this again. I want to give you an idea of how the book is structured and how we're going to approach it. It's noted for its description of the coming Messiah as God's suffering servant. Now, this is where it gets really interesting for me. See, because of its lofty portrayal of God and his purpose of salvation, it's actually called the fifth gospel, which I thought was very interesting. The fifth gospel, because of its constant reminding of the coming of the Messiah and the purpose of God's salvation. He uses the word salvation. You ready for this? He uses the word salvation 28 times. while all of the other Old Testament prophets combined only use it 10 times. And that's consistent with the theme, which is God is salvation. No other book of the Bible contains as many references to the coming Messiah. Very interesting. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the criticism and authenticity of this book. I could probably spend the next 15 minutes dealing with those issues. Let me say there are some who suggest that there's this second Isaiah. The genuineness of chapters 40 through 66 have been keenly opposed by critics. And they look at this and they suggest that the work of those latter chapters are that of a second Isaiah who lived toward the close of the Babylonian captivity. And the reasons for this is basically because they do not believe that God's word is the word of God. So if you're going to approach it like that, well, then all bets are off. I can't help you. And I could sit here, as I said, go yod and tittle through the whole thing and try to explain to you why I believe this is the word of God. Or I could just tell you this, that we believe that this book, with all its diversity of contents, is one and is the work of the prophet Isaiah. Amen? I'll give you some of the reasons I believe that without getting into all the particulars. One of the things that strikes me is it was published in Latin in 250 B.C., and the entire book was ascribed to Isaiah. They didn't say in 250 B.C. that there were two Isaiahs. In the time of our Lord, the book existed in the form in which we now have it, and it was not questioned. In fact, many of the prophecies in the disputed portions are quoted in the New Testament as the words of Isaiah. So if you're going to doubt Isaiah's authenticity, you have to doubt Jesus and his own words. Because Jesus himself began his ministry by quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, which is in that portion of the book that they question. You see the problem? If you start to pull on that thread in the sweater, the whole sweater comes apart. So let's not worry too much about defending this. If you do have more questions about this, I'd be glad to go over them with you. But I assume that most of you guys are more interested in studying the book than defending it. One other thing to say, it is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. The most quoted. So you can kind of say, well, you know, both the disputed portion of Isaiah and the previous portion are quoted numerous times, as I said, the most quoted book. So you really have a hard time making that case that it's not the word of God, or at least a portion of it was written by someone other than Isaiah. And the reason they do this is obvious. They don't like the prophecies that are so exact and the descriptions of Jesus, and they try to come up with reasons for why it shouldn't be the word of God so that they don't have to be subject to the word of God. And of course, that's not how we as Christians approach the word of God. So having said that, we can move on. I do want to mention one thing. It was a real blessing. Many years ago, I was in New York, and I had the opportunity to go to the New York Public Library and see the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were in New York a couple of years ago. And they had an entire scroll of Isaiah, like sort of rolled out in a glass case. It was just beautiful to behold. And they actually found two in the caves of Qumran, by the way, two complete scrolls of Isaiah, which is just fascinating when you think about it. But anyway, actually being able to see that, It was something I'll never forget. They had a lot of different scrolls there and parchments, but it was just fascinating to see that one scroll of Isaiah just sort of, there it was in this really long glass case. And I thought to myself, well, if there were two Isaiahs, wouldn't there be two scrolls? I think we know better. We believe, as I said, that this book, with all its diversity of contents and all the questions about it, is one and is the work of the prophet Isaiah, as Jesus testifies to. Amen? Well, with that being said, and that's our about 10 to 15 minute intro, which I like to go through every time we start a book so that you have somewhere to pick up from, let's get right into chapter 1, which I hope to cover in its entirety this evening. Isaiah begins, and the first 14 chapters, as I said, is what we're going to be dealing with for some weeks. They are the prophecies during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And in this book, as he opens it up, the first thing that God does as he speaks through Isaiah is plead with his people, Judah, the southern kingdom. He pleads with them. He's not announcing judgment like, oh, I can't wait to get you, I'm going to get you. I think we tend to look at the prophets that way. We say, oh, there's God, he's ticked off again. No, not at all. He's pleading with his people, Judah, and he introduces the book in verse 1 when he says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, in verses 2 through 4, he gets right into it. He deals with the fact that this is God speaking to his people. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Now that's how God opens this book as he speaks through Isaiah, pleading with a rebellious people, challenging his people with the truth of their past, their present, and their future. Now that's what's striking to me. Some of the things we're going to talk about in chapter 1 hadn't happened yet. It's as if God, and he came to them and he said, "Listen, this is where you've been, this is where you are, and this is where you're going to be." Now, can you imagine if God came to you and said, "Listen, this is where you've been and this is where you are, but in a year or two, this is where you're going to be." And it wasn't good news. It wasn't some high and lofty American promise of prosperity. Instead, it was, "You're going to be destroyed for your wickedness." Now, that would shake me up a little bit. It would get my attention. And sometimes God does plead with us in this way. He certainly speaks to me in this way. He'll tell us, "Listen, the path you're on, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction, it's death. And if you stay on this path, the broad road that leads to destruction, if you stay on this path, you will be destroyed." At that point, how do you respond? How do I respond? How do we respond? Do we get off the path? Or do we march headlong into the fire? It's sad to say, some of the people responded, but most of them didn't. And as a result, many of them were destroyed. And I would think that God, speaking to us through this book, might be warning some of us to get back on the straight and the narrow path. I know that's how I receive it as I study this. It's a warning, a severe warning. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. It means that God does love me. What if you were traveling down Route 80 and they knew that there was this part of the bridge that had, you know, iced up and it was really dangerous? Not hard to imagine given the weather we've had this week. And, you know, the police pulled you over before you were heading in that direction and they said, "Look, you got to get off here in Patterson." "Oh, I don't want to get off in Patterson." "No, you got to get off in Patterson, because if you keep going, you're going to hit this bridge, and there's been 80 accidents on that bridge. No one's made it over that bridge alive. There's been fatalities and everything. If you just said, well, you know what, I'm just going to keep going on Route 80. I don't want to get off in Patterson. I'm just going to keep going. I want to go to Wayne." And you hit that bridge and you skidded out and you ended up over the rail on the river. Now, whose fault would that be? "Oh, God, you judged me. It's your fault." No. And certainly it was true for Judah and Jerusalem that they were warned. Now, here's what you have to see and understand if you're going to understand the heart of God, studying the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, and even more specifically Isaiah. Why would God even bother warning his people? Why would he bother warning us if he really just couldn't wait to judge us? I mean, if God didn't supremely love us, why would he take the time to write what is the longest book through Isaiah, obviously by the power of the Spirit writing this book, warning his people, and not just Isaiah, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others through the minor prophets, Daniel, all of the writings of the Old Testament, then go into the New Testament? Why? You know, some people have actually said, well, there's two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, which is really ticked off and angry and wants to judge his people. And then there's the God of the New Testament, which is all loving and he doesn't even look at sin. Those people obviously haven't read their Bibles. They haven't looked at it. They think they know what they're talking about. They don't. They're ignorant. Because if you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see, number one, in the Old Testament, God is so patient, long-suffering, abounding in mercy. His heart for his people is so obvious. And then if you look in the New Testament, you'll see that when you get to Revelation, which we finished studying together, there's some judgment there. So anyone who says that to you just simply doesn't know what they're talking about. Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, pleads with God's people because they are a rebellious people. The Lord laments over his children as a broken-hearted and disappointed father. Look at the way he describes it here. I reared children and brought them up, and they've rebelled against me. He's speaking as a father. His people showed less understanding of him than common beasts, than livestock did their owners. You know, it's funny. I mean, dogs know their way around. Farm animals, they find their way back to the barn in the storm, right? When things get tough and the hail starts to come down, you don't have to tell a horse, oh, come into the barn. It figures it out on its own. It's got horse sense, you might say. But now here's the thing. What is it about us, God's people, but specifically about us, because I think it's more applicable, that when the hail starts to come and when things really become difficult in our lives, and we know it's the result of mistakes we've made and sin we've chosen, why is it that rather than running in the barn, we run out in the field waiting to get struck by lightning? That's where God's people were at this time. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. Israel doesn't know. They don't understand. They don't seem to do what they need to do. And before we get on Israel, yeah, that Israel, there's something else. Look in your own heart as we're going through this book. The challenge is to us. Otherwise, it would have been ripped up and torn up after it had its fulfillment. I mean, here's the truth. This book is for us today. They had rejected God many times, but God had not rejected them. He pleaded with them. He loved them. He loves them. He loves us. But they weren't just a rebellious people. They were also a beaten people. And this is the truth. If you're in rebellion, you're getting beat up. You know it. Emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically, financially. You're getting beat up. And don't tell me you're not. Because I've been in rebellion, and I'll tell you something. It's not a good place to be. It's like being in the ring with Mike Tyson. You just keep getting pummeled. Somebody bites your ear off. I mean, it's not a good place to be. Look in verses 5 and 6. God pleads with them, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Now, this is not God pointing the finger and saying, see, I'm glad you're like that. No, it's the heart of God pleading with his people to say, look, why? Why do you continue in this way? Why do you bring this upon yourself? You see the heart of God? The Lord is concerned about the state of their lives, their minds, their hearts. He desired to care for them and to dress their wounds that had been inflicted upon them through their circumstances, through the things that they brought in their own life. They had experienced significant chastisement since the time of the kings David and Solomon. How many of you are familiar with Israel's history? If you've been here on Wednesday nights and you know, okay. Some of you may not be. Here's the story. Basically, there were a couple of good kings. We had David, who wasn't perfect. Solomon, certainly not perfect, but they were good kings. And then it kind of went into the toilet after that. The nation split in two. The northern nation of or kingdom of Israel never really had a good king. They had, you know, bad kings, worse kings. But that's basically all they had. In the south, you had a handful of good kings, but for the most part, it wasn't really the kind of kingdom or nation that served God or pleased God. There were some very good kings, but it just never seemed to last very long. And so God is looking at them and saying, look, you guys are beating yourselves up. You've been judged. Their territory, I mean, they had so much territory under David and Solomon. And after they split and the civil war took place, it really wasn't a war. It was more of a disagreement. But there was this split between the northern and southern portions of Israel. And now they lost territory in the south. And then the Philistines started to attack. And God brought their enemies against them to try to wake them up. And they just kept losing more and more territory. All of this chastisement hadn't changed them. You know, Uzziah himself had been inflicted with leprosy for intruding into the priest's office. I want to read you the account because this is the king who was reigning at this time. And, you know, as the leader goes, so go the people. And so just to give you sort of taste as to how things were going, in 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, you can make a note of it. I'll read it for you. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, on through verse 21, 2 Chronicles. We read this. He was basically, I'll summarize it up to this point. He was a good king. He was doing good things. God was using him. He was bringing revival. Everyone was serving the Lord. They were worshiping God. But here's what happened in verse 16. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. Courageous because you don't confront the king like this. But the priests knew their place, and he was not staying in his place as king. He was trying to be a priest. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar of the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Things changed a little bit when he was afflicted with leprosy. And then we read that King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. Now, if your king has a kingdom, if your king is suffering the judgment and the chastisement of God in his physical body for being a rebel, what does that say about the people who were living in this nation at this time? More than likely, they were a nation of rebels. At least that's how God speaks about them, so we know it to be true. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So his son had to step in and take over as king. Why? Because Uzziah didn't know his place. Because Uzziah didn't respond to the Lord's chastisement. Instead, he rebelled. And that describes the whole state of this nation at this time. Now, back to our text in Isaiah. As I said, a beaten people. They would become, and I say would become, because now we're going to speak about their future. We've talked about their past. We've talked about their present. They would become a wasted people during the reign of Jotham and Ahaz, the following kings. Look at verses 7 and through 9. Now understand something. Isaiah speaks in the present tense when he prophesies as to what's going to take place, because he's seeing it in a vision. God is showing him the future, and so he doesn't tend to speak of this is what's going to happen. He does sometimes, but for the most part, he describes what is. And in describing what is in the present, he's warning them that this will be your present in the future. This is what will happen to you if you continue in rebellion. He says it in verse 7, your country is desolate. Now, their country wasn't desolate at the time. Things were actually going pretty good. You see, that's the problem. We have a tendency when God says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's actually happening. Because God sees it in that way, as if it's happening now. And so he says, this is where you are really at. And we say, oh, no, I'm not. Things are good. Couldn't be better. I mean, I have money in the bank. Things are going good. Things are, you know, and we have a tendency to take that position. But not how God sees it. He says, your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become or have been like Gomorrah. A very severe warning. Looking into the future as to where they were going to end up. The country surrounding Jerusalem, we know this from history, would soon be devastated by the nation of Israel to the north and their king, who would align with Syria, also to the north. Syria and Israel would create this alliance, a confederacy, called the Israel-Syrian Alliance. That's how we refer to it. And we'll deal with this when we get to chapter 7. And they actually joined together to try to fight back the Assyrians. Not to be confused with the Syrians and the Assyrians. Now, they went to the nation of Judah and they said, listen, you guys, this is what's going to happen in the future. It's not happening now. It's what's predicted, and it's what actually happens. For us, it's the past. For them, it's the future at this point. And they go there, and they say, listen, join with us, Judah. Israel and Syria say to Judah, join with us, and let's fight against Assyria. And Judah says no for a number of reasons, mostly political, because the king at that time, Ahaz, was a pro-Assyrian. Now, we know all about political parties in this country, especially right now. And it's hard to get one political party to work with another, even if they both agree. It's for whatever reason. They don't want to work together because they might make the other party look good. And one of the things that I'm really encouraged by is there does seem to be some individuals running for office right now who can see past that and realize that regardless of political party, we need to work together. But I'll go away from that. I've been watching too much of the campaign. Looking at this, there was this man who was pro-Assyrian, and he simply said, no, we're gonna stay out of that. So what they did is they eventually attacked. They attacked Judah to try to force them into this alliance. And then, of course, they said, help, and they cried out to the Assyrians, as we'll see, and then it became this big war. But we'll get to that. The point is that all of this was about to happen. God looked into the future through the prophet Isaiah, or actually Isaiah looked into the future through the Holy Spirit, and started to talk about these things with them and warn them about their future. And I believe with all my heart that God does that with us. Amen? Amen? I think if we'll listen, God will warn. I really do. Last 2 weeks ago, we finished our study in Revelation, and the book ended with three warnings. Remember that? To be prepared, because the Lord is returning. The Lord is coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. He said it three times in three separate warnings. He has warned us. He continues to warn us. He loves us. And I just pray that God's Holy Spirit gives me the strength to respond each and every day. It's a new day, you know, every day. Tomorrow's a new day. I have to get up and die daily. I have to, you know, pick up my cross and follow him. And, you know, I might have had a lousy day today or yesterday, but today, it's one day, tomorrow's the next, and every day I have to respond to God's warnings, his loving warnings. And so here we see that the capital city would become an island of refuge in the midst of a destructive storm, and that's exactly what would happen. We'll get into the details later on, but essentially it's this, that Israel and Syria came down from the north, they surrounded them, they oppressed them, they burned up all their cities that didn't have walls, and they came in, burned up all their villages, and there was Jerusalem in the middle of all this, under siege. So God warned them, and that's exactly what was about to happen. They would be preserved, though, and God did tell them that. They would be preserved by God's providence behind the safety of the city walls. You see, as I've already told you, in 722 BC, approximately 20 years after this, the northern nation or kingdom of Israel would fall, but Judah didn't fall for another 100-some-odd years. And so God was faithful. He did preserve them. Ultimately, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians ultimately conquered Jerusalem. But that wouldn't happen for some time. Their trust in Assyria to deliver them. We'll wait. Their trust in Assyria to deliver them would bring further destruction to Judah in later years. Now, why did they trust in Assyria? Because Assyria was the bully. Remember on the playground when you're growing up? There's always one bully. But then there was always a toady. The toady was the, I've talked about this before with the little rascals, and Richie knows their names and everything. Like, I'm going to forget, but Butch, I think, was the bully, right? And what was that? Was it Woim? Woim? He was the toady. And so the bully would come along and he would say, I'm going to punch you. And the toady would go, yeah. Remember that? In Little Rascals, we also see that in the Christmas story, right? The Scott Farkas incident, you know. So, you can tell I watched too many movies. But anyway, that's what Assyria was. They were the bully on the block. They were the bully on the playground. And what Judah became was the toady. And because they did that, they were not relying on God. And ultimately, it brought about a great deal of judgment that they could have been spared. And Isaiah warned them, as we'll see. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm just sort of painting the picture. And the reason I asked, are you familiar with the history? Because this kind of doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you are. And so now I've given you enough history so this will make some sense. But they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which were completely destroyed. But God stepped in. He didn't allow them to be completely destroyed. He allowed Jerusalem to survive or would, I should say, would allow, because we're still speaking in the future here. It kind of gets a little difficult to explain. Well, they would become an insincere and hypocritical people during the reign of Ahaz, 3 kings from where they are now. In verse 10, we see God speaks to them again about the future. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He actually calls them that. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God is at this point completely disgusted with their religion. Now, it's fair to say that at this point they hadn't quite devolved to this point. See, at this point, they were still not quite as bad as they would be. But God is warning them as to where they would ultimately end up. And he's painting a picture of where they would be in a few decades and what would happen. Remember that. They're not there yet. This is still a warning. And that's, you have to see that. If you don't see that, you're not going to understand the grace of God. You see, if you look at this and God just picking, like, you know, waiting till you're in this decrepit state and then pointing the finger at you and picking on you and saying, look at you, how did you get here? God doesn't do that with us. His grace and his love is long-suffering. He's always just speaking to us and reaching out to us all along the way as we sort of slouch to Gomorrah, as we get to that place. The whole way, he's like, don't go, don't do it, don't do it. You know what's going to happen. We've been here before. It's God lovingly pleading with us. You have to see that here. If you don't, you're going to think that God is just some kind of sadistic God, that he just enjoys seeing his people suffer and getting themselves into messes. Brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. He is pleading, knowing where they would ultimately end up, pleading with them. They would become, again I stress, would become like those wicked cities that God had completely destroyed, and he warns them. And if you're interested in this, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 16, if you're interested in the details as to what actually will happen. At this point, it's still future. Their religious sacrifices and services would become completely meaningless to him. God surely doesn't desire this form of false religious observation. I want to read something for you. In Psalm 51, I'll just read it for you, you can make a note of it. In Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, this is what David had to say. He said of God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now, why am I saying it with such fervor? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why am I saying that? Because you can be doing everything right on the outside, and on the inside, you're just not right with God. You can be showing up in church on time. You know how I am about that. You can be at church every week, twice a week, serving in ministry. You can be doing everything you're supposed to be doing. But here's the thing. What's your heart like? The Lord doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. He looks at the heart. And this is where I'm challenged because, you know, I can get up and preach a great sermon, do a great Bible study, you know, by my own standards, whatever that is. And I can say, oh, you know, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I'm going on a missions trip next week. You know? Studying the word, you know, doing what I'm supposed to be doing, praying 3 times a day, whatever it is that you do. And you know, here's the problem. God sees your heart. And this is where I get convicted. Because I think to myself, all that outward activity, what about my heart? David understood that this is why God could say of David, he was a man after God's own heart. You think because he was an adulterer? You think because he was a murderer? You think he was a bloodthirsty killer? You think that's why God said, this is a man after my own heart? No. He said it for this reason. David knew who he was, and he knew who God was. And he wasn't afraid to be honest with God. And because he was not afraid to be honest with God, he was broken. And because he was broken, because his heart was broken, because his spirit was contrite, which is another way of saying it, because of this, God looked at this very sinful man, perhaps a little bit more sinful than you or I. Would you say that? Could I go so far as to say, I never murdered anyone? You know? I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done any of those things. I'm not a bloodthirsty killer, a man of blood, as God described David. So what is it about a man like this? You know, Moses, he was a murderer too. We don't tend to think about that, but he buried that Egyptian in the sand. I don't think he ever forgot about that. But you know, here's the truth. Moses became a broken man. David became a broken man. And because of the brokenness that happened in the hearts of these men, they were loved by God, yes, but they also loved God. They were men after God's own heart. I love that. I would love, you know, I would rather God describe me in that way. Tim, he's a man after my own heart. She's a woman after God's own heart. Then, he's a really holy guy. He's just one of the holiest guys you'll ever know. I'd be honest. First of all, I'm not a holy guy, so I know that doesn't fit, even if someone calls me that. So, I mean, my only hope is to be called a man after God's own heart, despite all my faults. And that just encourages me that I can be that kind of person. David understood God did not delight in all these sacrifices. We have our rituals, our customs, our praise the Lord, brother, praise the Lord, sister. We have these kinds of things that we do, but it doesn't mean anything. If it's an outpouring of our hearts, then of course it's a reflection of who we are, and that's a good thing. But if it's not, it's bogus. You know, it's nothing. It's garbage. It's not pleasing to God. And that's really what he's alluding to here as we go back to Isaiah in chapter 1. Very important concept. God surely doesn't desire this form of false religious observance. Now the church, and I say the church, I don't mean Calvary Chapel, I don't mean the Protestant church, I don't mean the Catholic church, I mean the whole church. Throughout the centuries, all of us at all times. The church has been guilty of this charge throughout its history, of replacing religion for relationship. We know this. We have creeds. I believe most of what these creeds say, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, I believe. But reciting creeds can't take the place of prayer. Amen? It just can't. Burning incense can't take the place of prayer. Lighting candles can't take the place of prayer. It can't. I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily bad things, but when you're using them to replace prayer, they're bad things. Repeating liturgy every single week, it's the same thing, vain repetition, in an attempt to please God or appease God, that's religion. It won't get you anywhere. Think about that. Let's go on in verses 15 and 16. After this indictment against his people, talking about their new moon festivals and all the religious observances they had, which meant nothing to God, and he makes that very clear. He goes on to talk about their prayer life, and I think that's where we kind of grade into already. In verse 15, he says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Whew. How'd you like that to be God speaking to you? When you pray, I'm not even going to listen, buddy. It's not that God doesn't hear our prayers. What God is saying is, you're not really praying. That's really what he said. You're a big show. But you know, you're really not where you're supposed to be. I've been there before. I'm sure you have as well, if you be honest. Where our prayer is just fake. It's not real. It's not sincere. And so he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Now understand that this is not about you being perfect so that God will hear your prayer. It's about your heart being broken. We've already talked about this. It's about being contrite. It's about being broken before God. And when you are in that condition, God does obviously hear and enjoy hearing our prayers. We're encouraged to come before him, to knock and to seek and to approach his throne of grace. Yes, but not in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the one thing, brothers and sisters, that Jesus came down real hard on. Really, really difficult dealing with this in his earthly ministry. He really had a problem with this. John the Baptist, the herald of the king, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, baby snakes. pick them up by the tail and they bite you on the hand. It's that idea that, you know, hypocrisy is just something that should not be a part of our lives. And we all struggle with that on some level, I'm sure. You see, their prayers would be useless. Their hearts would become wicked and their deeds evil in the future if, again, they continued on this path. This is where they were heading. God only responds to sincere prayers that are prayed in earnest. Now, when I say that, sometimes people say, well, that's kind of harsh, Pastor Tim. Sometimes people pray and God hears your heart. Can I say that? Not the words. He hears your heart. And if you're praying with your heart, he hears it. If you're praying with your mouth but not in your heart, don't expect that to be accepted as anything more than nonsense. Really, that's what it comes down to. God only responds to sincere prayers that are prayed in earnest. I want to read a couple other scriptures. Psalm 66, verse 17, you can make a note of it. I'll read this. The psalmist says, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But surely God has listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Now, the psalmist isn't saying I'm perfect and that's why God heard my prayer. He's making that same point. And in the Psalms, let me tell you, if you want to study prayer, you really want to understand prayer, the book of prayer, if you will, the book of prayer is the Psalms. I mean, that is a book of prayer and praise. And we'll get to that. I'm hoping to get into the book of Psalms over the next probably year or two on Sunday mornings. At some point, we'll start to deal with the Psalms. I'm going to do that Old Testament book on Sundays because it just is so rich and so wonderful and it lends itself to a little bit shorter messages. But listen, brothers and sisters, prayer. You can't cherish sin in your heart and expect God to hear your prayers. That doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. That's the truth. There's another scripture I want to mention. It's from Isaiah as well, but it's in chapter 59. I like what he says here, kind of describing this idea of prayer. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says this, and we'll get to this in many, many months. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood. There it is again. Your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. You see, we're seeing a heart that's not changed, a heart that's not broken, a heart that's not contrite. And the blood is still on their hands. They're not really changing. And then they're going through this ritual and these prayers that are bogus. And God is saying, it's garbage. It stinks. And he's pretty direct about that in Isaiah, through Isaiah chapter 1, which we've already read. A couple other things about this, because I think it is important. So many today feign prayer through vain repetition and lofty and impressive pretense. You know, when I first became a Christian, I used to hear sometimes Christians would pray with thou and thee. Now, they didn't talk like that, but they pray like that. And maybe some of you guys pray like that. And if you do, listen, I'm not trying to offend you or making you feel bad about this. I'm just going to point out one little thing. As I've studied Spanish, I realize that when we talk about the subjective pronouns, there are familiar, you know, and formal pronouns. So you might say, in English, we have just you, you know. You say, well, you or mine, and we kind of talk in those words. Now, here's the problem. English did have a familiar tense. It was thee, thine, and thou. And so many people will speak to God in these lofty words, thinking they're using a more formal language. In fact, you know something? They're using the more familiar. And when you pray in Spanish, you use the tu form. You use the familiar. Because the idea is you have a relationship, a common relationship with God that is not formal at all. You hear what I'm saying? When you pray in Spanish and languages, Latin languages that have those familiar terms, you use the more familiar, not the more formal. And yet many people today will use thee, thy, thou, thine, what all. They'll use all those old English familiar terms thinking they're being more formal. They're actually being more familiar. So in a sense, it's really more appropriate. But the reason for doing it is to sound impressive sometimes. And I'm just going to say it may be how you were taught to pray. And if that's the case, listen, please don't take this as an indictment. It's not. It's about your heart. You can pray in Spanish. You can pray in tongues. You can pray in these and thines and thous. The issue is, are you praying from your heart? Is it sincere? Or are you playing a game? That's really the issue. But I find it interesting that so many people think that that's actually more formal, and it's technically, linguistically speaking, less formal and more familiar. Just a little bit of trivia. Anyway, looking at this, I come to this conclusion. That these individuals in Israel at this time, and also many people today, would forsake pure religion for a false religion of rites and rituals. How many of us grew up that way? I did. I won't lie. I did. I grew up with rites and rituals, not a relationship. When I came to Christ, I had to learn that I could have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. I like what James has to say about this, and I'll turn there. It's a very good book. He's a tough cookie, that James. He says it in chapter 1, verse 26. I like this. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Think about that. It's like, it's garbage. It's worthless. Refuse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows. And I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite aspects to a mission trip. Orphans and widows. I will just be honest with you. I don't draw near to God through my actions. I don't. But I have to admit this. When we're ministering to widows and orphans and to poor people, I feel closer to God than at any other time in my life. I just do. It's not because of the action. It's because of my heart. It's because I'm asking God to use me and allowing God in my heart and to work through me. It's not because of my actions, but it's because of God working through me that I feel closer to God. And I don't want to use the word feel, but I am closer to God at that time than I am at any other time. And I think James knows what he's talking about. I'm just being honest. It's true. And any of you who have done this know it's true. You don't have to go on a mission trip to know this truth. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. And it doesn't end there. We tend to end there. It says, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I have to tell you, when I'm keeping myself from being polluted from the world or by the world, I feel, again, I have to use that word feel, but I am closer to Jesus in my heart than at other times. So if you feel far away from the Lord tonight, if you feel like, oh, the Lord is just so far away, are you doing the work of the Lord? Not to gain his approval or to feel closer, but that's how it's going to happen. You're in ministry, you're in missions, you're doing what God has called you to do, and you're not doing what God has called you not to do. That is, you're staying away from the world and the things of the world. You're not loving the world. So you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing, you're not doing the things you're not supposed to be doing, and lo and behold, you're having a religious experience. Imagine that. A true relationship with God comes through doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. It's pretty simple. But see, we get it backwards. And we think, okay, so if I want to be closer to God, all I have to do is not do these things and do these things. And I don't really have to draw near to God in my heart. Well, no, then you've missed the point. And that's what James would say. And that's what Isaiah is saying is true of these people at this time. And that's what he's wanting from them. He wants them to draw near to him. And he'll say that in just a minute. Their hands are full of blood. They're living a life of hypocrisy. And so he says it this way, talking about the things they're supposed to do in verse 17. He says, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, and look at this. Imagine that. It's almost as if it's the same Holy Spirit speaking through James and Isaiah. I say that, you know, obviously facetiously. Defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And then God, and showing his heart. See, you have to see God pleading with us and with them at this time. Reaching out to his people with his love. Says it this way in verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will or they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I love when God speaks to me. And every time God speaks to me and encourages me through his word, I always have a choice. You hear me talk about this a lot, especially on Sunday mornings right now. Our response to his ability, our responsibility. See, when God speaks to us, he shows us this is the right path and this is the wrong path. But he doesn't force you down the right path or stop you from taking the wrong path. He says, come, let us reason. You see, here's the truth. God has created you as human beings with the ability to reason. And God does not force us. He appeals. He pleads. He appeals to our reason, our minds, our intellect. He pleads with us to change our minds about doing the things we shouldn't do. And don't you see a loving God in that? Don't you see his great love? The truth of these verses is that we can be forgiven. Amen? Oh, you're not convincing me. You guys going to sleep on me here? We can be forgiven. Amen? Amen. God in kindness pleads with them to listen to reason concerning their sins and repent. He promises blessing to those that respond and destruction to those that will not. And brothers and sisters, he would say the same to us. He not only tells them that they can be forgiven, but he also tells them that they will be restored in verse 21. He now talks about the future. He says, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. Talking about Jerusalem. She once was full of justice, righteousness, and used to dwell in her. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. Sounds like we're talking about Washington. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord, Jehovah, Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, God is laying out for them a plan of reformation. That may not jump out at you at first, but that's why I read the whole text. You see, he's talking about their restoration. Jerusalem was a righteous city that would become increasingly wicked. He's warning them. The corruption would happen. Why? Because its leaders would become corrupt. You look around and you say, why do we have so much corruption in our country? Well, it starts at the top. If there's corruption in a ministry, it starts at the top. If there's corruption in a nation, it starts at the top. If there's corruption in a company, it starts at the top. We tend to think corruption starts at the bottom. No, it starts at the top. And God sees this and he has a plan. He's going to start at the top. He's going to purge the dross from the silver. We sang that song, Refiner's Fire, tonight. It's very apropos. The idea is this. You heat up silver and all the impurities boil to the top and you skim off the impurities from where? From the top. You see the analogy? You see the metaphor? You boil things up. The garbage floats to the top. And God is going to just skim it off so that he can save what's pure. You see, what he's saying is, I'm going to take care of your leaders. I'm going to deal with them. And when I deal with them, you'll be restored. That's a promise. This is not as much a voice of judgment as a promise to his people. I've asked God to help me with this, to show his love through these scriptures. Because if you miss it, then I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. The Lord announces his plan to purge their leadership like dross from silver. And he will restore the city of Jerusalem to its former glory through godly leaders. And we know, of course, the Messiah, as we'll talk about in future studies, is God himself as their leader. Well, let's tie this up here. Verses 27 through 28, I've already read, so I'll just comment on it. No, I haven't, actually. Zion, in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed. Amen? That's good. Jerusalem will be redeemed with justice. Her penitent ones, that is those that repent, with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. And all, or those who forsake the Lord, will perish. Again, we have this choice. They must be redeemed or perish. God is now warning his people of his wrath. Because just as his love is faithful, so is his wrath. If you reject God's love, you experience his wrath. We certainly dealt with that in our studies in Revelation. Now, God's justice talked about here was necessary to deliver the city through its judgment. Judgment had to come. God would not be just if he didn't judge. Amen? God would not be just. But God would not be righteous if he didn't deliver the people through their repentance. So he's both just and righteous. God's righteousness was necessary to deliver the people through their repentance. So which do you want, his justice or his righteousness? Righteousness. Amen. I don't want the justice. There's a old Southern hymn that says, give me mercy and not justice, or mercy and not justice for me. And let me tell you something. We want mercy. Amen. His righteousness imputed to us. We know our righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah testifies to that. And in the final verses here, he kind of points exactly to their sins. In verses 29 through 31, I'll read it for you. He says, you will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty men will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to quench the fire. Now, that's very poetic language, but if you don't know this, it might be hard to understand. See, he's talking to those now that refuse to repent, telling them they will be destroyed only to die in their sins. When we talk about the sacred oaks and the gardens, we're actually talking about the places where they practiced their idolatrous rituals. That was their temples, under the sacred oaks and in the gardens. That was how they practiced these fertility cults and the things they did that were idolatrous and pagan. These pagan rituals were practiced in these areas. So he's pointing to this and saying, the slippery slope that you're on is because you're not worshiping me, or you're pretending to worship me when you're in church or in temple, if you will. But then when you go out to the gardens and you go out into the world, you're living like the world. And so God poetically describes their demise using the very symbols of their idolatry. He says this oak in the gardens will burn. Their wickedness will ultimately be the spark that ignites their eternal destruction. And God would speak to his people in these severe terms the way I believe he speaks to us today, out of love. You know, a loving father will warn his children of the results of their rebellion. Brothers and sisters, in this very first chapter of Isaiah, we see the beginning of a trend that will follow through 66 chapters. God loves us. What's the theme of this book? God is salvation. It's not God is judgment. It's God is love. God is salvation. He's looking to save us. Come, let us reason together, the Lord would say. Though your sins be as scarlet. What's scarlet? Red. You get scarlet on your rug, you know, it ain't coming out. It's like grape juice, okay? That's it. It's stained beyond repair. But he says, though it be like scarlet, I'll make it white. Make it like wool. Though it be like crimson, white like wool. Do you understand what God is offering you? What he's offering me? What he's offering us? Forgiveness, restoration, and relationship. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious word through the prophet Isaiah. And we're excited about these studies, looking forward to being reminded of your great love. Chris sang earlier, we're anchored deep in your great love, and it's true. We are. Lord, we're constantly messing around with sin, living like the world. We're constantly rebelling against you and your word. But we want to be people after your own heart. We don't want to be those types of people. We want to be transformed into your image by the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, as we read this book, we pray that the impact would be this, the effect would be this, the results would be this, that we would truly grow closer to you, that we would have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you than we've ever had before. And Lord, cleanse us. Make us right with you. Create in us a pure heart. Renew our spirits, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.